And this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 13, the sixth commandment. Very brief. It just says, you shall not murder. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for bringing us here together as brothers and sisters. We enjoy being in your presence and enjoy seeing one another. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each other's lives. And Father, I do pray for Bev. It's her last Sunday. We thank you for just the ministry that she's had amongst us, the blessing that she's been. And we pray that you would go before her, guide her into a new fellowship as they move out to Alberta. Give her journey safety, and pray that she may continue to be a blessing, as I'm sure she will, Lord, with those who are there. Father, we pray for Sharon, and we're sad to hear of her loss and the grief that they are experiencing as a family. Just pray that you will comfort her. And ask that, Lord, you speak to each one of us. You to consider your word and the Ten Commandments. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as I said, we're going to be looking at the sixth commandment this morning. And in the Hebrew, actually, it's only two words. So if the King James were to translate it, it would just be no killing. And the NIV would have to say no murder. And I'm going to take two Sundays to address this commandment. As I was reflecting on you know, there's just so many moral, ethical issues that are related to this commandment. And I think it was late Friday night, I said, oh my, I've got a very, very long sermon for Sunday morning. And so instead, I've divided it into two Sundays, and that way I can just have two long sermons, not two very, very long ones. And there's two questions that I want to address this morning. And the first is, does this commandment include all killing, regardless of any context, or does it permit some forms of terminating life? That's my first question. And my second question is, if there are some forms of killing permitted in the Old Testament, are they also permitted in the New Testament? So those are the two questions that we're going to consider this morning. And yeah, broadly speaking, there are two main schools of thought, two ways to answer these questions. And the first is the pacifist tradition. And maybe there's some of you here who belong to a Mennonite tradition or a Seventh-day Adventist, the Amish, the Quakers, the Dukkabors, if you remember them. Many other groups, and they believe that it's always morally wrong, regardless of what the context is, regardless of the situation, always wrong to take human life. So in other words, it's treated as an absolute value. You must not take human life. The second school of thought, Christian thought as well, is what's called the just war tradition, which basically states that under certain circumstances, killing is morally and biblically justified. So there's these two different schools. The latter school, you'll find Christians like St. Augustine, Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others that belong to this just war tradition. So So this is a very serious issue with very serious consequences for life and for the nation. And I realize that this is not really the type of sermon topic that we commonly, you know, address or hear. And so I want to start by pointing out that the sixth commandment is not an absolute prohibition on killing, that there are moral contexts, even within the Old Testament, especially within the Old Testament, where killing was permitted. And I'm going to distinguish between the words killing and murder. Killing is not always in Scripture morally wrong. Murder, however, is always wrong, morally wrong. All right, so let's jump in and see some of these contexts. And I'm going to look at four contexts where God permits killing. And the first one is, in fact, God not only permits killing, actually commands it, and that is when Israel goes to war. That in times of war, Israel's war, that they were permitted to go and also permitted to take life. And there's so many examples in the Old Testament, and I would just maybe bring to mind Exodus chapter 17, when you recall when the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. They had just come out of Egypt, and they were attacked. And Moses says to Joshua, go fight them. So there it was a defensive war. It was an unprovoked war, and the nation of Israel was told that it had the right to defend itself against these aggressors. And so if they ended up killing an enemy soldier, it was not considered murder. David's battle with Goliath is another example. In fact, David attributes his victory over Goliath to the Lord. And this is in 1 Samuel 17:45. David says, you come against me, Goliath, with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut your head off. And later, David in the psalm says, Lord, you have trained my hands for war. So the Old Testament did not see every use of force as evil. It did not see every war as evil. It did not see killing an enemy soldier as evil. And I say that because I just read this week a Christian who proclaimed, he said, every war is evil. Well, then I would have to conclude that God commanded Israel to do evil. And I'm not ready to go there. It's very clear in the Old Testament that God permitted and commanded war. What about in the New Testament? If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 34. And as the author looks back, this is called the faith chapter, or where it's faith heroes. And looking back at the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews says, and what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. So most of these are soldiers who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed armies. So the author of Hebrews looks back and includes them as these are heroes of the faith, these soldiers. And some of the way that you see the victory of their faith was on the battlefield and what they did there. In the New Testament as well, Luke chapter 3, verse 10, that's the context where people are coming to John the Baptist and he's preaching a message of repentance. And eventually there's some soldiers that came to him. And this is what they asked John the Baptist. They said, "What must we do to repent?" And it's very interesting how John replies. He says, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." And notice what he does not say to these soldiers. He doesn't say, "Give up your evil profession, stop killing enemy soldiers." Doesn't say that. Also in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read of Cornelius, a centurion, in what was known as the Italian regiment. And it says, "He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave to those in need and prayed to God regularly." That's, again, quite an amazing description of a soldier, a centurion, who was the commander of an army. And yet he's called devout and God-fearing. In Revelation 19:11, God is about to wage war against the Antichrist. And we read, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war." Now, historically, as the concept of just war was developed, there were certain criteria, certain requirements, and I'll just briefly read to you some of these. It's a just, if it's going to be a just war, it has to be the last resort. That means that people have tried peace, they've tried diplomacy, they've tried a number of things, and they have failed. It must be declared by a legitimate authority. In most cases, that's the state. A just war is fought to right a wrong. Not to do wrong, but to right a wrong. And you have to have a shot at winning. And the goal of the war should be to restore peace. And you should only be as violent as you have to be to right the wrongs. There's many more, but it gives you an idea of the criteria that's required for there to be a just war. Personally, I believe that the Second World War against the Nazis was a just war, and I am forever grateful for those who fought in that war to help defeat the Nazis. And I doubt that there was any victim that did not welcome the Allied soldiers and appreciated their sacrifice. I think there have been other times in history where the wars would have been just, but there was no war. And then there have been other wars that I would say have been fought and they cannot be justified. As for the concept of holy war, which exists in the Old Testament, I don't believe that that can be applied after the New Testament because it requires God's immediate revelation. So if a leader says, "God told me that we are to go and fight," I would be suspect. I would prefer that they show how this is a just war and how the criteria is met. Now, a second life and death issue that this commandment does not condemn outright, I would say, is the act of self-defense. So it's not just an army that can defend its nation. A father or a mother can defend both family and property from an intruder in the Old Testament. The passage would be Exodus 22, verse 2, which reads, "If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed." And it's interesting because it goes on to say, but if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. So if it happens in the black of night, you can't see what's going on, you don't know what their motives are, and it happens that you killed somebody who was breaking in, according to Exodus 22:2, it would not be murder. It was self-defense. If you attack him, however, in the daytime when perhaps you can see what's going on, there are other options available to you, then you will be held responsible. Jesus also said this in one of his parables. If a homeowner knew the time a thief was coming to his house, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. The assumption there, of course, is that people have the right to protect their homes and possessions. Luke 11:21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. That also is what Jesus had to say. There's an interesting story that we've looked at in our study of Exodus, and that's the story of Moses. Do you remember when Moses killed an Egyptian? He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, it says. So there it's not so much self-defense, but but he kills a soldier who perhaps in Moses' mind was about to murder a slave. He's defending life, protecting life. Now, there's no statement of approval in that context from God, but neither does he get reprimanded or punished by God. He's never asked to repent of that. In fact, God chooses him to be the deliverer despite that incident. And I would say that Moses' actions are consistent with what we read in Psalm 82:4, rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. One more passage I'll read in this context is Genesis 14, verses 11 to 16. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and then they went away. And they also carried off Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham, the Hebrew. And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. And he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative, Lot, and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So once again, injustices were taking place, kidnapping, people being enslaved there, and Abraham went and was willing to defend and to get Lot back. In the New Testament, we find that Jesus... Now, this is really controversial, but Jesus permitted his disciples to carry swords. And you find this in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they had swords. Now, Jesus did tell Peter to put away his sword, but I'll tell you, he didn't say throw it away. He said put it back in your sheath. He never said throw it away. What are you doing with the sword? He doesn't say that. He does say that the kingdom of God is not to be taken by violence. That's not God's plan. And so he refused to allow Peter to defend him in that context. But really, what was the purpose of swords in the first century? They were for self-defense against robbers, bullies. Another fascinating passage is Luke 22, 35 to 36. And then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." So I just want to emphasize that Jesus' disciples did have a sword. Some of them did carry swords, and he was not opposed to it, and that swords, in principle, were for self-defense. Now, some of you, of course, are thinking, what about the Sermon on the Mount? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, it's very possible what this is about is a personal insult. But even if you take it literally, to take that literally and somehow think that what Jesus is saying is, look, if somebody kills your daughter, let them kill your son too? Turn the other cheek? That's a radical interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. And furthermore, I believe that the Sermon on the Mount is primarily addressed to individuals. It's not addressed to the heads of state. I move on. Here's a third issue where God permits and even commands killing, and it's the killing of animals. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's so many individuals who will say to a Christian, "How can you justify it when the Bible says, 'Thou shalt not kill'?" But here's what I read online, a number of people saying things like, "Killing animals is the greatest moral crime we commit. It's killing the most innocent, wise, and pure things on earth. It's the precursor crime to every other crime humans commit on each other and the rest of the planet." Another says, "Yes, it's an unforgivable crime to kill any innocent, living, sentient being capable of feeling terror and pain." Another says, "Yes, I think it is a crime to kill animals, just like it's a crime to kill humans. You know, they can feel pain, and at least some of them have emotions, just like us. After all, we humans are technically animals too." So if someone asks, "Why do you as a Christian approve of killing animals when the Bible clearly says, 'Thou shalt not kill'?" we will explain that the Bible does not mean killing, it actually is talking about murder. And when you swat a fly, you do not murder it. When you kill a lamb, you're not murdering it, according to the scriptures. We can start with Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. "Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, says the Lord. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So, again, if a person wants to be a vegetarian for health reasons or preferential reasons, we would say that it's not, they don't commit any sin. You don't have to eat meat. And then there's some people in the New Testament, like John the Baptist, where we read that he had a diet of locusts and wild honey. Thanks, John, for your invitation over to your place for hospitality, but I think I'll pass. But what we find is that many of these dietary, food laws and restrictions in the Old Testament are no longer relevant in the New Testament. But they were permitted. God gave them permission to eat animals. And then there's the permission and even the command to kill animals, which was required of the Old Testament sacrificial system with all the blood sacrifices, Passover being just one example. But again, all these animal sacrifices, we no longer do that because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial laws. He is our true Passover. But another reason is that an ox, killed a man or a woman or a child, according to Scripture, it too was to be killed. Exodus 21:28. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death. It was deemed a danger to the community. I think that's still the approach today. If an animal is found to kill a human being, they go out and track it down and kill it. And certainly killing an animal was never seen as a crime if it was done in self-defense as well. So we see the Old Testament permits it, commands it. Does this mean that we can kill animals whenever we want? And for whatever reason we want? Is it okay to torture animals? Even though it's not murder, I think it can still be immoral how we treat animals. They must be treated humanely. There's so much more that can be said on this topic, but again, my primary objective is to deal with the question of what is included in the sixth commandment and what is excluded. And so killing animals is not murder. Eating steak is not a sin. So those are three areas, and I'm going to raise one other that is very controversial. I've had many conversations with various Christians, and we don't see eye to eye on this, but I think it's quite evident when we read the Old Testament that this is the case. That it was permitted and even commanded by God to apply capital punishment. And the acts of the motivation for capital punishment is actually found prior to the Mosaic Covenant. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, which is right after the flood, this is what God says. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting of every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now, there are some who say this is just a descriptive this is what's going to happen if you kill, but I think this is prescriptive. I will demand. In other words, that the appropriate penalty for someone who intentionally, maliciously murders an innocent person is capital punishment. It was understood to be that way. And it says, why? Because the greatest crime deserves the greatest of punishments. That in some sense, an attack on a human being, on the image of a person who is an image of God bearer, is an attack on God. Some of you probably just heard what happened in Buffalo yesterday, where a young man of 18 years old went into a grocery store and just shot 10 people, killed them. There were 13 people that were shot, but 10 died. And I was listening to, I'm not exactly sure whether they were lawyers or politicians or what, but they said, we are going to seek a life sentence for that individual. I don't know what your thoughts are on this. But I'll be honest, I think that that individual deserves the death penalty once it's determined that he actually really did this. And he videotaped it all, so it's going to be hard to deny it. You take the life of one human being in the Bible, and you deserve capital punishment. 10? There seems to be this demonic possession on people that it's like, it's not about just killing one or two. It's, let me see how many. Let's get the number as high as possible. It's interesting. It says that initially he had the rifle underneath his mouth, and he didn't pull the trigger. Life was precious for him. But you took away 10 lives. You know, I knew an individual who killed his twin brother, and he got 33 months in jail. Yeah, shocking. In the Old Testament, capital punishment is not called murder. It's not deemed a cruel and unusual punishment as it is here in our country. It's understood that for the greatest of crime, that the greatest of punishment should be meted out. Now, what about in the New Testament? So a theologian by the name of Karl Barth argued that, you know, after the death of Christ, capital punishment can no longer be defended. And there are many who share his view. I'm not one of them. I find it interesting that, do you remember what the thief on the cross said to the other thief? Do you remember what he said to him, fellow criminal? In Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, he said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Wow. "But this man has done nothing wrong." Let me give you another New Testament passage that strongly, in my mind, suggests that Paul accepted capital punishment as a just punishment. And that's found in Acts chapter 25, verses 10 and 11. This is what Paul says. "I'm now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." Then he says this: "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." But in this particular text, it seems that Paul is saying that there are certain crimes that people can commit, which it would be justice to put them to death. Now, some people do make serious argument that the death penalty, because it can be misused, should be done away with. But then I have to once again go back to Scripture, and I go back to what, you know, Paul just said here. And did Paul not know of the abuse of capital punishment? Who do we know that was given capital punishment and he was a just man? The Lord Jesus. Perfect example of the, you know, an innocent man dying, sent by capital punishment. It was an abuse of the institution, but the abuse is not a valid argument against the institution. It means that we definitely need to be much more careful. Here's another New Testament passage that I say that it would say we have to wrestle with, and I'm going to ask that you turn there with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 17, It says here, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, and if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then it says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this particular text seems to argue against capital punishment. But now let's read chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Same context. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Then this is the passage. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. And then it says, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. So once again, what we have here is Paul saying at a personal, individual level, do not take revenge. But in chapter 13, it does allow the individual to go to the state, to go to the court, to go and seek help so that the state will bring punishment on those that did you harm. And if it's a serious issue, it can involve capital punishment. So it's very, very important. I think in Scripture what we see here is that the individual has certain responsibilities and limitations, and yet the state does not have the same responsibilities and limitations when it comes to the issue of justice. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, right? So God's servant is an agent of God. This is a secular government, by the way. This is referring to a secular government. And when the state acts against an evildoer and the punishment fits the crime, it's actually God who is punishing the individual for what he did. I mean, you know, personally, again, I would love, you know, I had a prison ministry at one time, spent plenty of time with inmates, and I went there to share the gospel with them. I had a friend, some of you know who I'm talking about, who ended up killing somebody. And when I visited him in prison and went to court with him, although I ministered the gospel to him, I befriended him, prayed for him, comforted him, yet at the same time, I think what he did deserved capital punishment for killing his boss with a rifle. Now, I said, whoa, haven't heard this kind of stuff. Are you of the opinion, let me ask you this, that it's wrong to desire justice? Or how about this? Are you of the opinion that once you go to heaven, that you will have no desire to see injustice avenged that was done on earth? You know, that the saints are so purified that they have only mercy to offer and not a desire for justice. I invite you just to turn with me to Revelation. chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is what we read there. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Who is praying this? So the saints. You know, again, just recently, there's a very tragic story of a Christian woman in Nigeria. She told a Muslim man that she would not go out with him or date him. And anyways, he started saying that she was blaspheming the name of Allah and Muhammad, and dragged her out of class, burnt her alive. It's there, it's on YouTube and everything. And I read this passage and I just thought of her. She had a life, she had a family, she had future, she had, and this says that God will bring justice one day to God's people who were slain because of the word of God. So those are the four areas that I would say on this sixth commandment. It does not include war. It does not include self-defense. It does not include the killing of animals. And it does not include capital punishment. Anybody who reads the Old Testament will have to agree. It's there. And I think a case can be made that many of those foundational beliefs do carry over into the New Testament. Now, I'm thinking of certain friends that I've had conversations with, and they would simply say, "Vic, you haven't addressed all the relevant verses on both sides of this debate," and I would agree with them. I think it's impossible to do that and to deal with all the various scenarios that come up in everyday life. But I think it's important, really, that we learn to think through these verses and these issues as Christians, and if not for ourselves, at least for others. And I'm going to just end with these questions. How would you respond to a Christian who asks you, "Can I be faithful to Christ and a police officer at the same time? Can I be a Christian and enlist as a soldier? And if I, as a Christian, am on the battlefield, can I kill an enemy soldier?" What would you say? What is the role of the church during times of war? Assuming that the church believes that it's just, can we pray for our soldiers to win? And of course, when is a war just, and what makes a war unjust? And if I am a soldier and I believe that the state is wrong and that it's an unjust war, what should I do? Do I believe that there's evil in the world? And if there is evil in the world, how is it to be defeated? Is it right to use force against evil? Is it unchristian to want our country to have a strong army? Is capital punishment cruel and unusual punishment? Anyways, these are the kinds of questions, friends, that I hope that I've given you something at least to think about and given you some verses to reflect on. And next Sunday, I will deal with what actions are forbidden and constitute murder according to God's word. Let's pray. Father, Our desire is for peace, Lord. And yet when we read your word, we know that there is evil in the world. There's evil in the heart of man. And so I pray for our leaders this morning that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them moral clarity, that you will give them courage to do the right thing. And I pray for us as Christians, we don't often give much thought to this, and so we don't pray much about these issues. But I pray, Lord, that as we spend time just reflecting on the Ten Commandments, that you would also clarify the mind and heart of God, the mind and heart of our Savior, and Father, that we might walk in your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.